and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, "Cast lots between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what thou hast done." And Jonathan told him and said, "I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in mine hand, and lo, I must die." And Saul answered, "God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan." And the people said unto Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So Saul took the kingdom over Israel, and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, and against the children of Ammon, and against Edom, and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. And he gathered an host, and smote the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, and Ishui, and Melchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the captain of his host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. And Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. Brother Ramon, would you pray for us?
All right, we are back in 1 Samuel chapter 14. And last week, Jonathan saved all of Israel through his act of bravery when he did the free solo climb with his armor bearer and took on 20 Philistines and killed them with his armor bearer. And so this is kind of where we picked up, because we went through the first 23 verses last week. And so Jonathan has gotten the victory, and the Philistines are on the run because God made an earthquake happen, and it set everybody on the run. They're trampling each other, and then they're also fighting each other. You know, God has them in derision, and so that now people have come out of the holes that they're hiding in and away from Mount Ephraim, and everybody's chasing the Philistines. They're on the run, and so two can chase 10,000. I mean, there's thousands of people that they're chasing, and it all started from the heart of Jonathan. And so it wasn't Saul that got the victory. It was Jonathan that really got the victory. And so that kind of sets it up for Saul to start to erode. His leadership is starting to get worse, and he's starting to show some character flaws in his leadership in this chapter, and it just gets worse from here. So verse 24, my first point is Saul's stupid vow. Verse 24, it says, "And the men of Israel were distressed that day, for Saul had adjured the people, saying, 'Cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening, that I may be avenged of mine enemies.' So none of the people tasted any food." And really, this is a selfish thing for Saul to do, because Saul's probably riding on some animal. He's not on foot. He's not chasing on foot, and I think a lot of people probably are. He's the only one that has a sword. He's the only one that has armor. And so he's not really, you know, having to suffer too much from not eating food. But it's really a stupid thing to have people fast when they're trying to exert a bunch of physical energy. That's not the time when you want to fast, is right when you're about to play some sports. That's why Israelis are probably not very good at sports, because they always have to miss the Sabbath day or whatever. That's why Muslims aren't very good at sports either, because, you know, during Ramadan they can't eat all day. So, you know, you just don't hear about these great athletes that are from these countries. But the Blazers have like some super Jew on their team that's He skips the Sabbath day, so he must be allowed to do that. So, for some reason or another. But anyway, so Saul is now. Notice how it says that I may be avenged of mine enemies. He acts like it's just a personal affront to him, and so he doesn't really. He's not really thinking about the people that he's leading, because if he was, he's not going to let his people starve and get hung. I mean, because if you exert a bunch of physical energy like this, you're battling and you're chasing people, you're running after people. You're going to get hungry after doing this all day long. And so they're really trying to hunt these Philistines down and do some major damage against them and spoil them and take back the stuff that they, the properties that they've taken over and things like that. So, and it says, and all they of the land came to a wood, and there was honey upon the ground. And when the people were come into the wood, behold, the honey dropped, but no man put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it in a honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. So that sugar rush happened. You know, he's going to get a 20-minute sugar rush from this. And so all he needed was just something a little bit to get his metabolism going, and that honey did it. So, and, you know, a kind of a spiritual lesson with this is that God's word is like honey. You know, the Bible says in Psalm chapter 19 that it's like sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. And so when we delight ourselves in the word of God, it's like honey to us, and it enlightens our eyes also. It enlightens our soul to take in the word of God. So, and it says in verse number 28, it says, then answered one of the people and said, thy father straitly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man that eateth any food this day. And the people were faint. So they just watched Jonathan dip his rod into there and eat. And they're probably just like salivating, you know, like, I want some of that honey too. They're probably ready to just grab hunks of it and just start eating it, but they don't do it. And so they're faint. They're already just out of gas. They're already out of energy. They need something to eat. So it's really just a stupid time to fast. It's a stupid time. That's why it's a stupid vow. And it's a selfish one, because he's like, I and my enemies. What, you know, what about me? What about me? What about mine? And so it's not a very good position for Saul to be in. And, you know, we should not, you know, go on these big fasts when we're trying to do major things like that. And you should never have your pregnant wife fast. Okay. We had some bozo that was going to our church in Spokane one time, and he was told me how he was having his wife fast and she was pregnant. I was like, dude, that's, what are you doing? That's stupid. Like, that's never okay. Like, oh no, it's okay. It's controlled. It's like, yeah, but she's eating for two. I mean, they need to eat. The baby needs nourishment. You don't starve a growing baby in your womb. And the guy turns out to be an unsaved Catholic anyway later on. So, you know, no surprise, no big shocker there. But, yeah, we should never have our pregnant wives fast. You know, she's getting big because there's a baby growing in her belly, just so you know. So, but the Bible says there's a time for everything, a time and a season for everything, right? And for every activity under the sun, there's a time to fast and there's a time to not fast. And the time to fast is not when you're in the heat of a battle and you're using a massive amount of calories to try to hunt down the Philistines. So, and then let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And here's the other thing, is that when you're vowing vows or, you know, making oaths and all these things in the Bible, first of all, the New Testament condemns this, and we're not supposed to be doing that. But Paul the Apostle did do vows later on, and I think that he probably wasn't supposed to be doing that. But I think that if you do, but people still do these things anyway, even though the Bible says not to do them, even though Jesus said not to do them, even though James said not to do these things, people still do them. So you're still held responsible to the vow, regardless of whether it's the New Testament or not. So these are things that you must think about when you say you're going to do something, when you tell God, hey, God, if you get me out of this situation, then I'm going to do this. You better do what you said you were going to do, because it is sin to not do it. And God doesn't accept excuses in this situation. Now, I'll go through all this stuff here, but I'm going to go into some important doctrinal things tonight, And this is an important doctrinal issue. So look at Ecclesiastes 5:1. It says, "Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil." And what is it talking about? Well, I believe it's talking about sacrifice, you know, trying to sacrifice something with your mouth and saying you're going to do something, and then you don't do it. I can't tell you how many times people have visited, and I'm not mad at them or anything like that, but people have visited our church and said, "Pastor, I'm going to start coming every week," and then they don't come back. Or they might come for a couple weeks and then they don't. And I would rather just people not say that stuff to me than for them to say those things and then to not do them, because God is going to still hold you responsible for the things that you say. And it's not, don't vow things to me. I don't need to know these things. If you're going to do it, just do it. You know, talk is cheap. Just back up what you say you're going to do. And, you know, we all fail, I'm sure, in areas where we say we're going to do something and don't do it. But, you know, to minimize those things is probably the best thing, because God isn't playing around when it comes to this stuff. Look at verse number 2. It says, "Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few." It's better to just not say much than to say a bunch of stuff that you're going to do. "Oh God, I'm going to do this," or "Oh God, I'm going to sacrifice this, I'm going to give that, I'm going to be at church all these different times." Then to say, you know, if you sit there and say you're going to do something, not do it, then you're going to be in a lot of trouble. Because look what it says in verse 3. It says, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business," which I was trying to figure out what that meant. But I think that what it's talking about is all the things that happen in your busy life throughout the day, they'll come forth in your dreams. You know, you'll have these dreams of things that, you know, and you're like, "Well, what does that mean?" But you can usually, if you backtrack it, you can usually backtrack it to things that are happening in your life or your work day or whatever. And it's not really some, you know, it's just your mind is defragging from all the stuff that is going on in your life. That's what I think it's talking about here. But it says, "For a dream cometh through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by the multitude of words." So the more that you're just flapping your gums and bumping them gums, the more foolish you can be. So it's best not to just keep saying things to God that you're not going to do. Look what it says. "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed." And it's not necessarily talking about money. But it could be just anything that you say you're going to do. But it says, "Pay that which thou hast vowed." God has no pleasure in fools. So the context of this is talking about, you know, going into the house of God and then the sacrifice of fools. Because it's the sacrifice of someone that's just an idiot saying things that he's not going to do, basically, right? So better it is that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. So you can't, once you said it, you can't take it back. "Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thine hands?" So once you say something, it's better to just do it and do what you said you were going to do, because it's going to make God angry if you don't. And he's not going to put up with the, "Hey, I said that in error." No, you already said you were going to do it. He expects you to do what you say you're going to do. It says, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there are also diverse vanities, but fear thou God." So the point is, hey, it's better to fear God and to keep the vows that you've made. Turn to Numbers chapter 30, verse number 1. Numbers chapter 30, verse number 1. Numbers 30, verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth." So a vow or an oath he should not break. And there is a difference between these things. So, and look, when you get married, do you vow vows before God? I mean, when you should. Yeah, I mean, that's what I have you do. And you're like, "Well, you shouldn't do that because the New Testament says not to do that." No, the New Testament says not to swear. So vowing a vow, it, you know, that you're supposed to stay with them for till death do us part is something that you're just expected to do anyway. So when you're saying that you will do that, then you're promising to do something that you're already expected to do. So it's not wrong to do that. So it says, if a man vow unto the Lord or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. So when you get, you know, the Bible says that, you know, when it talks about in Malachi chapter 2, I believe, where it's talking about being treacherous against the wife of your youth, that she is the wife of thy covenant. She's the wife of your youth. She's the wife of your covenant. And so it's the Bible calls it a covenant. So it's an agreement between two people to be married to each other for life. Till death do us part. That's part of the vows. Amen. And God expects you to keep those words. And so that's just a for instance of something that, yeah, you should keep that word. You should keep that oath because God's going to be angry when you say, well, I didn't know that she was like this, or I didn't know he was like that. It's too bad. God still expects you to stay married. So now it says, in verse number 3, it says, if a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself with a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. So, and this is teaching the concept that daughters are under the rule of their father while they're in their father's house. And so if a maid or a young girl is in her father's house and she says something that she wants to do and her dad says, hey, that's not going to stand, then the dad has the right to dismiss that. Isn't that what it says? I mean, that's what the Bible teaches. But if her father disallow her in the day that she heareth not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. So the father has the right to disallow the vows of a daughter in her father's house. Now verse 6 it says, and if she had at all an husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. So if the husband hears it, and or the dad hears it, and he doesn't say anything about it, those vows stand. You're held responsible for what you said. But, verse 8, but if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her. So there's caveats to those things when it comes to women. And it says, but every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond, wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceeded out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. So, again, this is teaching the authority in the home, the authority of husbands over their wives, and of dads over their daughters while they're in their father's house. Verse 13, every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, so that could be fasting or anything else that you are withholding yourself, her husband may establish it or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows or all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall any ways make them void after he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity. So there is the responsibility also. If you try to void them out after you've heard them and you didn't say anything the day that she vowed those vows or swore those oaths, then God's going to take it out on you. So, you know, a lot of times people are like, well, the Bible is just male chauvinistic and it's, you know, all this other stuff. But men have a responsibility that is also accountability to God. And so where you're going to be, where we're going to be accountable is for doing things wrong also when there's clear scripture in order for us to know what we're supposed to do. So again, the day that it's made, the day that an oath is made by your daughter or some kind of vow, you say you're going to, they say they're going to do something, you hear about it, you can null and void it that day. But the next day, if you try to do it afterwards or say, hey, that was too hasty, you shouldn't have said that, and it's like a week later, then God's going to hold you accountable because they're still supposed to obey their husband. But then God's going to come down on you for not keeping, not allowing her to keep the vow when you had a chance, you had the caveat chance of that one day, if that makes sense. So, and that could be, I mean, what could be the, what could these vows be? Well, I vow I'm going to start giving this specific missionary money or something. And maybe you don't want her to do that, or you don't have the money to do that. And she's just vowing something that you don't, you know, you're not allowing to happen, or you're saying that, you know, it doesn't matter what it is. Whatever it is, you know, the husband has the right to just nullify that. And you're like, well, that doesn't seem right. You know, that means that he's controlling me. Well, no, but he is the head of the house, and he also is the head of the money. He's the head of what goes on in the house. He's the boss of the whole house. And when he's gone, then you're the boss of the house, you know, if you're the spouse. So it's just the way it is. It's the way the Bible set things up. Because if there's too many chiefs and not enough Indians, then, you know, who's running the show? You know, it's just madness. It descends into madness. So verse 16 says, these are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. So he also has the right to veto weddings. If a girl wants to get married to a certain guy, then the dad has the right to say, no, that guy's a creep, or I don't like him, he's a scumbag, or I just don't like the way he looks, you know, whatever it is, he has the right to do that. Now, I think that people should be able to marry who they want, but it does, the Bible does teach that a man can, you know, a husband or a father, excuse me, can veto those marriages. So, but, you know, I mean, arranged marriages aren't always the best either, but sometimes they work out. But that's not really a thing in our country for the most part. It's usually in other cultures. So now turn to Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. Deuteronomy 23, verse 21. Because like I said, in the New Testament, these things are things that Jesus has told us not to do. Like if you're in court and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? They're asking you to swear. Jesus said not to swear. Not to swear an oath, especially to, you know, that you're going to tell the truth. Because what if you you don't remember it right? You know, I mean, just think about that. And you're saying something that might, you might not remember all the details perfectly, and then you're putting someone in prison for the rest of their life off of your bad memory. I mean, you're swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. I mean, if you say, I swear, then you're breaking scripture. You're breaking Jesus' commandment not to do that. And so if you want to, you know, a lot of Christians are given the opportunity to say, I affirm. I affirm that I will do my best to tell the truth, you know, as much as I know it or whatever. So affirming is different than swearing an oath. Anyway, Deuteronomy 23, verse 21 says, when thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. So is it a sin to break a vow that you've made to God? It absolutely is. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, like not do it, it shall be no sin in thee. So if you don't vow a vow, that which is gone out of thy lips, thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So when it comes to money, you know, some people might say, well, I'm going to give, you know, $10,000 to the Lord. I just feel blessed. And then it's just like, But then you get down to the goal line, you're like, I don't know if I really want to do that. And you've already said you were going to do it. That is vowing a vow to the Lord. I mean, and then if you don't do it, then what is it? It's sin. So, I mean, even when it comes down to an offering. And so God is not playing around about stuff like that. So just don't do it. And that's a real simple way of getting out of it. That's why it says, if you forbear, forbearing means that you're not vowing. You shall, if thou shalt forbear to vow, just don't do it. Then it shall not be a sin in thee. Because a free will offering is just that. It's free will. It's something that you give out of your own heart because the tithe belongs to the Lord. But a free will offering is something that you're doing above the tithe that you don't have to give. But if you're doing something like that and you're saying you're going to do it, you got to do it. So anyway, Psalm chapter 50, verse 14. Psalm chapter 50, verse 14. I know we're going into a lot of scripture, but I think it's really important that people understand these things because a lot of times I think even children will say things that they don't mean and people will say things that they don't mean. You know, I think that it's just important to nail these kind of doctrines down so that you understand where God's position is in these things, because a lot of times we are rash with our mouth. A lot of times we say things that we don't mean. A lot of times we'll say things and not do them. And God feels a certain way about it, doesn't he? It doesn't seem like he's really bendable in this situation. He's not very flexible when it comes to not keeping your word. Psalm 50, verse 14. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. But unto the wicked God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes? Or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing that thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee. So God will, you know, if you're doing what, you know, you're pleasing God, you call on him in the day of trouble, he's going to deliver you. But, you know, if you're wicked and you don't do those things, then, you know, he's like, what do I got to do with you? You know, I don't want anything to do with you. And God will punish us for the sins that we commit. So it's just the fact of the Bible, you know, from Genesis to Revelation. So Psalm chapter 15. Now, this is a psalm that we sing in church, and you probably know these verses really well. Psalm chapter 15, verse 4 says, in whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. So if you swear to your own hurt and you know, like, say that you are a contractor and you bid on a job and you underbid the job and you have to, you know, you signed a contract that I'm going to do it for this much money and it's hurting you. You're going without food. You're going without sustenance because you underbid a job. You know, a lot of contractors today will just try to make the customer eat it somehow. Oh, I underbid it. I need to charge you more for this or whatever. But the Bible says that if you should swear, if you swear to your own hurt and change not, that's when God is going to bless you. Because, you know, next time just do better. But don't change what you said that you were going to do. It says, he that putteth not out his money to usury, nor take reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. And these are good things to live by, because God doesn't want us putting out our money to usury. Hey, I'll let you borrow some, but you got to give me 10% on the VIG. You know, that's called extortion. I mean, 10%'s a lot, right? But, I mean, predatory lending is something that's okay in this country, apparently, because you can go up way high in these categories. But God doesn't even want us to lend out to 1% or a 0.5% or 0.001%. You know, it's a sin to lend out to usury, especially to other Christians. I mean, it's even worse. But it's still just God doesn't want us doing that. It says, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. But he that putteth out his money not out to usury. Brother Bill has preached some good sermons on this subject. So is that sermon still up, Brother Bill? Do you know?
Is this the more recent one, yeah. There's okay. One like the old building that's like super old. I don't know if it's
I'm not sure if it's still up or not. We've had many shutdowns of our channels. So, okay, Judges chapter 11, verse 30. Judges chapter 11, verse 30. I know this is kind of a deep dive, but it's necessary. So So here's an example of somebody that does vow a vow and wishes that he never vowed this vow. And it's even stupider than the vow that Saul makes in this chapter here. It's Jephthah, Judges chapter 11, verse 30. And God, you know, gave him this great victory, but he vowed a stupid vow before God. And, you know, he didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do that. But, you know, and the funny thing is that if you back up one verse, it says that he was filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm just like, how are you filled with the Holy Ghost and then you make a stupid vow like that? I don't get that. But anyway, it says in verse 30, and Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the children of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So God does. I think God would have done it without him vowing a vow, because he was using him in a great way. But look, skip down to verse 34. So he does defeat them all, and then he goes home. And verse 34 says, and Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances. And she was his only child. Beside her he had none, neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low, and thou art one of them that trouble me. For I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth, for as much as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. So she was able to bewail her virginity, I think, for, you know, several days. But, I mean, the Bible, I think, is very clear that he sacrificed his daughter. I mean, what a stupid vow. But, I mean, and people will be like, well, why would he do that? Well, I mean, he took the vow seriously, you know. And his daughter said, hey, and obviously it pictures Christ in a way, you know, that God sacrificed his only begotten son. She's a daughter, so it doesn't, like, perfectly match up. But, you know, it's his only daughter, you know. So, I don't know. I mean, it's a very troubling passage to me that you would actually do that and go through with it. But this is just an example of why you don't say things rashly with your mouth. And some people think, well, he didn't really do it. The way the passage reads to me seems like he did do it, which I couldn't even imagine that being taken place, how you would do that. But, you know, it doesn't give us the gory details. But this is the time of the judges, when every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And, you know, they were like sheep having no shepherd. But he was, you know, he was supposed to be one of the good ones. And he, you know, he was good besides this stupid thing that he did. But that's why you don't say things that you don't, you know, because you don't know in some situations. Like he probably thinks that the family dog is going to come running out to him or something. It's like, I'll sacrifice that dog. I want to get rid of him for a long time anyway. Dang thing's always barking and it can barely see anymore, and it's always, you know, dragging it, you know, it's always going to the bathroom in the house or whatever. I don't know. I don't know what he thought. The family hog was going to come out, the sheep that he takes care of. I don't know what he thought was going to come out of his door and greet him, you know, besides a dog. But it was his daughter. I mean, what a dumb vow. Now turn to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're almost through this part, and we'll get going into the rest of the sermon here. But here's what Jesus actually says, and this is, you know, the thing of the situation with Jephthah is a perfect example of why Jesus is saying these things. Matthew 5:33 says, again, you have heard that it has been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, like yes, yes, or nay, nay, no, no. For whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. So you should just give short answers, yes or no. And that's basically what Jesus is saying. Just be clear in your communication. Don't say more than you have to. And doesn't that kind of fall back to what it said in Ecclesiastes? But let your words be few, you know, and don't have, you know, the fool is known by the multitude of his words. And so Jesus is just saying, hey, just say yes or no. It's just that simple. Don't swear. And why is he saying these things? Why is he saying that you can't make one head of your hair? Let's see, what's it say? It says, neither shalt thou swear by the head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Because basically people, this is like people that are like, you know, I put that on my mama. You know, I've heard people say all kinds of stupid things in my life, but, you know, I put that on my homies, or, you know, that's like swearing an oath. You're saying, hey, you know, or they'll say, I swear to God. They'll say that, and which is a really dumb thing to say too. Or, you know, I put that on my mama. I'm sure you've heard that before. Don't put anything on anything, because you can't change that. Like, you can't make yourself taller, you know, or shorter. Well, may I shrink 6 inches if you know what I say isn't true? It's kind of like that's what it's talking about, the kind of swearing he's saying that you're doing. Like, you can say, well, I put this on that, and it doesn't really mean anything, because you can't change the stature of yourself. You can't change, you know, may all your hairs turn white and fall out of your head, or my hairs fall out of my head, if what I say isn't true. But you can't. That's not how swearing works. That's not how your oaths work. You know, it's not going to happen, is basically what he's saying. So it's a stupid thing to do. It's a stupid thing to say. So just say yes or no, and let your communication just be really straightforward and honest. It's yes or no. I like how when people are getting grilled in Congress sometimes, and they'll just say, it's a yes or no answer. And, you know, and they do that so that they can't try to squirm out of the answer. It's like they'll ask a question and they'll frame it in a certain way, and they do it to set them up. I mean, it's pretty funny sometimes, but, you know, it's like, it's yes or no. You know, it's not like yes and then, but let me explain. No, it's just yes or no. Answer the question. And people don't like to answer questions in a straightforward manner when they're trying to be deceptive. So now the last one, I won't have you turn there, but you can if you want. James chapter 5, verse 12. Says, but above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. So, I mean, this is a specific type of swearing, is what it's talking about. So, if you do say, I'm going to do something, I don't think it's wrong to do that. But what I do think is wrong, I think what it's saying is that you're swearing by something else. I swear by heaven and earth that, you know, these things are true. You know, that's what it's talking about. But as far as like saying, I promise to stay married to my wife till death do us part, I don't think that that's wrong, because you're supposed to do that anyway. So, and, you know, sometimes people break those oaths and or those promises, and, you know, God does punish those things. Obviously, he doesn't, you know, you don't have to keep living it down for the rest of your life necessarily. But for the children in here and for the people who have never been married, you know, those are things that you should know, and going into a marriage, that you should get to know the person really well. You know, I know that people they fall in love and they're like, oh, I love him. It's been 2 weeks. I just want to get married right now. Let's just get married. It's love at first sight. It's like, wow, hold on there. Slow down, chief. You know, I know that love can seem like it's love, but it might not necessarily be that kind of love. It might not be agape love. No, I'm just joking. It might be more infatuation or something. It might be you love their looks. You love how well they talk on the phone for hours and hours on end or something. But you don't necessarily, you know, you don't really necessarily know what love really is until you've been with someone for a long time. So even when you first get married, sometimes you don't really fully understand it, I don't think. But you should probably be with someone for a season of life. I think that's an important thing to do, so that you kind of just get to know them in all aspects of the year, and, you know, wait a while. But I don't think you should wait too long. I don't think you should be engaged to people for like 5 or 10 years or something. I think that's a little long. It's going to, you know, cause problems also. So anyway, so the New Testament makes it very clear that vowing, or that swearing oaths, should be avoided. So, and vowing vows unless you plan on keeping them. Don't vow if you don't think you're going to keep it. Now back to our chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 29, it says, then said Jonathan, so he's broken something that he didn't hear. He didn't even hear it being said. So then said Jonathan, my father hath troubled the land. See, I pray you how mine eyes have been enlightened because I tasted a little bit of this honey. How much more if happily the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies, which they found? For had there not been now a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? So they could have done a lot more damage. They could have destroyed the Philistines more, but because they were so fatigued and tired. I mean, imagine they're spoiling their tents and everything, and they're finding all this sausage, you know, all these dry foods, all the dry summer fruits and everything, and they're just like, oh, you know, I mean, they're starving, but they're under this stupid oath that Saul made. So, it said, so for had there not been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines, and they smote the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. So they just keep going and going. They're slaughtering the Philistines. And the people flew upon the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground, and the people did eat them with the blood. So enough was enough. Eventually, they were so hungry that they're just finding cattle and they're just throwing them on the ground and then ripping them open and eating them right then and there. That's how hungry they are. Then they told Saul, saying, behold, the people sin against the Lord, and that they eat with the blood. And he said, ye have transgressed. Roll a great stone unto me this day. So, and look, it's not the eating of the raw meat that the problem is. It's the eating with the blood in the meat. Because you have to slaughter animals and drain the blood out of them before you eat them. That is the way, it has been that way since time immemorial, since the beginning. When God allowed, when he finally said it was permissible to eat the animals, that is what God said before the law of Moses was even in existence. That is what it says in the New Testament after, you know, the New Testament has been established already for years, that, you know, eating blood is still not permissible, okay? So it's still something that God still considers a sin, and it's different. I think it's set apart from the meats, drinks, diverse washings, and carnal ordinances. I think it's separate from those things. And, you know, people might disagree with me about that, but I don't really care because I have the Bible on my side. Look at Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. Because it's kind of like tithing. People say, well, the tithing's over because of the New Testament, Pastor, don't you know? It's like, well, that's not what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. That's not what the Bible teaches in the New Testament. It just kind of has transferred into the church, and it never gets rid of the tithe. There's no verses that say that. Yeah, we get bozos up that'll say that it's, you know, God loves a cheerful giver, things like that. But in the context of that, he's talking about taking free will offerings and taking them to the poor saints at Jerusalem. Yep. And people will take that out of context and act like tithing isn't a thing anymore or something. But that's not, if you read the context, that's not what it's talking about. Paul wasn't taking the tithes. He was taking offerings for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Anyway, Genesis 9:1, it says, this is after Noah, after the flood and everything has been done and God's dealing with Noah. It says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. So they fear us, and they run from us in most cases because they don't want to be dinner. I mean, fish are afraid. I remember I had this friend, and we were fishing, and he was being really loud. And I was like, dude, shut up. Would you shut? Use your inside voice right now. They can hear you. They can pick up on your sound waves at least. And he was like, yeah, right, fish can't hear. I was like, dude, yes, they can. Like, you see them moving real fast when you're talking loud? That's because they know you're there. I don't know if they hear exactly how we hear, but they definitely If you're loud, fish will bolt. So I don't know if they're just picking up on the sound waves or what, but anyway, don't pick apart my science. I'm not sure about that, but somebody will Google me and message me, or will put a comment on the YouTube stream or something. But anyway, I don't know for sure, but I just know that fish run if you make loud noises, okay? So anyway, so God is saying here that all these creatures are going to be afraid of us because they're delivered into our hands. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. So does that include shellfish? Does that include lobster? Does that include oysters and pigs and everything else? Yeah, it does. So the law of Moses is what separated the clean and unclean beasts. Okay, but even on the ark, there was clean birds that were take or clean some certain the clean birds were taken. You know, so there was a separation of that, but he still took all the unclean animals on the ark. So they were still okay to eat. They're just unclean because they eat other animals, or that they eat stuff on the bottom of the ocean or on the bottom of rivers. So like catfish and fish that don't have scales. Fish that have scales, normally they just eat like flies and worms and stuff like that. Or fishes that eat algae. But something like a catfish, they eat gross stuff. They eat dead things and doo-doo and all kinds of stuff. So I'm not a particular fan of catfish, okay? I just don't think it's very good. But if you have to put all kinds of batter and salt and pepper on it for it to taste like anything, then yuck. I don't know. But people just love catfish. But I don't know. Maybe it's my wife. Maybe not like it. But I just don't think it's that great. Now, lobster's another thing altogether. That's like the steak of the sea. And scallops are like the T-bone, they're right there with the steak of the sea. But oysters are really good too if you make them right. So, but not raw. Anyway, I'm getting off on the food. I must be hungry. All right. But it says, okay. So this is the point I'm trying to make here. That I'm fumbling here. Verse 4. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat? Genesis chapter 9. That's 1,500 years after, or 1,500 and something years after the beginning, God said it was okay to eat everything, but you can't eat the blood, okay? So you have to drain the blood out. Now, people think that steaks, when you cook them and they have that, there's that red stuff on the plate afterwards, if you have cooked it to medium rare, that's blood on the plate. It's not blood. It looks like blood, but it's called myoglobin, and it's just... it looks like blood, but it's not blood. Trust me. They drain the blood out of the animals. It's like some kind of protein that helps, things circulate in the animal, but it is not blood. Because people will say, well, you want it burnt to a crisp or bloody as hell, or how do you want your steak? And if you eat it well done, then there's something wrong with you, or you're Mexican, No offense to the Mexicans, but they just like well-done meat. But, if they hang around us for a little while, they'll start having it medium rare. I'm just kidding. So, you're racist, Pastor. No, it's just a reality, okay? I just know. We went to Yakima one time. One of the guys that was with us was Mexican. He ordered chicken strips, which it was at a steak restaurant. We're just like, bro, what are you doing, man? Nobody orders chicken strips at a steak restaurant. That's just wicked and wrong. Somehow there's got to be a commandment in here about that somewhere. But then he had the prime rib the next night, and he asked for it well done. It's like, what are you doing? But I do have to admit, they cooked the fat really good, and so the fat was actually really good on that. So I got to give it up. It was actually pretty good with the fat. I don't like the fat where it's not cooked all the way. It's kind of gross, but anyway. All right, I'm still talking about food. Okay, but anyway, the point is that the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. The Bible is very clear on that. Now go to Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. So here we have a clear instance where God is saying, do not eat blood. Don't do it. And then in the law of Moses, it very clearly tells you not to do it either. And it tells us why. Because, it told us why in Genesis, because it's the life thereof. If you drain all the blood out of your body, guess what? You're going to die. That's the life of your body. So Leviticus 17, verse 10, "And whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. And whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, which hunteth and catcheth any beast or fowl that may be eaten, he shall even pour out the blood thereof and cover it with dust." So they had to drain all the blood out of it, right? "For it is the life of all flesh. The blood of it is for the life thereof. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eateth it shall be cut off. And every soul that eateth that which died of itself, or that was torn with beast, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger, he shall both wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the even, then shall he be clean. But if he wash them not, nor bathe his flesh, then he shall bear his iniquity." So I would say that this part of it is the law of Moses. Is, you know, obviously, this, I don't think this is something that you would still do if you accidentally did that. But as far as like not eating the blood, it's still a thing. Okay. And here's why I think that. Turn to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. Verse 28. Now, it says it more than this passage in the New Testament, but Paul goes up to the elders of Jerusalem after many years, and they're talking about that you have to, you know, these fake Christians came down and said that you have to keep the law of Moses and be circumcised to be saved. So Paul's going up to make sure that, you know, this isn't something they're teaching up there too, and they're trying to get all this doctrine straightened out. And once they get it all straightened out, then here's what is said in the aftermath here. Verse 28, it says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." So if it seems good to the Holy Ghost, then that means the Holy Ghost is directly interacting with them, I would guess. "And to us, the apostles, to lay no greater burden upon you than these necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication." Aren't those things that God backs up in other scriptures, in 1 Corinthians, and many other passages in the Bible? But so it says, from blood. And then it says, from things strangled. So that's not in the Old Testament where it says things strangled, but what happens if you strangle something and then you eat it? Well, it still has blood in it, doesn't it? And that blood coagulates, and you know it's not good for you. So, but that would be eating things with the blood. That's why that prohibition is there. So, because some people do strangle their animals like that, and that's how they get rid of them or whatever. And you know, God, you know, he's saying don't do that. So, from things strangled, from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well. Fare you well. So we're already told to avoid fornication, and so just like Genesis. Before the law of Moses was in effect, God said, don't eat blood. In Leviticus, it says, don't eat blood. In Acts chapter 15, they said, don't eat blood. And this is in the New Testament. So what would you think then? We're not supposed to eat blood. Just plain and simple. I mean, I don't know any other way you could look at it besides that. So, so then back to our text here. So it's a big deal that they're doing this. It's a big deal that they've jumped on the spoil and they're eating. They're so hungry that they just don't even care. They're not going to worry about draining the animal's blood. Verse 34, 1 Samuel chapter 14. "And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say unto them, bring me hither every man his ox and every man his sheep and slay them here and eat. And sin not against the Lord in eating with the blood. And all the people brought every man his ox with him that night and slew them there. So, I mean, Saul obviously realizes that he's made a great error here, and he's going back on what he said. So he's going back on something he said. I mean, it's saying that they brought him that night. So, but he's just, you know, he's just bumbling here. He's fumbling the ball, and he's not showing good qualities of leadership, and it's just going to get worse from here. But it says, and Saul built an altar unto the Lord. The same was the first that he built unto the Lord. And Saul said, let us go down after the Philistine by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. So Saul built an altar unto the Lord himself. So, and I don't think there's a prohibition against him doing that, because other people build altars unto the Lord, and the priest, you know, is there to do the offerings, so he's still doing okay with that. But then the priest says, let us draw hither unto God. So it seems like the priest is a godly guy here. And it says, and Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Will thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. So this begins a trend in the life of Saul, where God stops answering Saul. And he doesn't answer him this day because he's probably not very happy with him. So he just flat out doesn't answer him that day. And it's because he's fumbling. It's because he's messing things up, and he's already starting to get irritated with him. And it says, and Saul said, draw ye near hither all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin has been this day. For as the Lord liveth, which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. But there was not a man among all the people that answered him. So it's kind of weird that he was even like, yeah, and even if it's Jonathan, it's like, why would he even think to say that? But he does. And then said he unto all Israel, be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side. And the people said unto Saul, do what seemeth good unto thee. Therefore Saul said unto the Lord God of Israel, give a perfect lot. And Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, cast lots between me and Jonathan my son, and Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said unto Jonathan, tell me what thou hast done. And Jonathan told him, and said, I did but taste a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand, and lo, I must die. And Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. And so here we see that Saul's judgment and lack of ability to read the room is just completely gone at this point. I mean, to the point where he's going to kill his son. And his son is the one that got them the victory. And all the people understand this. And so he's just kind of looking like a foolish leader in front of the whole nation. And he gets called out for it in front of everybody. It says in verse 45, and the people said unto Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid. As the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. So they're going against what the king's commandment is. I mean, they're just flat out refusing to let him do. At first they're saying, do what seemeth good to thee. And then he's like, Jonathan's going to die. And they're like, nope, never mind. Don't do it. Don't do what's good unto you. Jonathan's not going to die. Then Saul went up from following the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So, I mean, there's lots of chain reactions that happen because of all this, because they would have gone on and continued slaughtering the Philistines. But Saul really caused Jonathan to sin. He caused him to sin, and it was a sin because God, you know, with this whole thing with the lots, it was obviously God was, you know, he wasn't speaking to Saul because he caused all this stuff. And then Jonathan did sin inadvertently. It was a sin of not, you know, he didn't know, but he still did. And then he's going to kill his own son because he just keeps uttering stupid things out of his mouth. You know, the person that did this is going to die. You know, it's like, even if it's my son, Jonathan. Oh, wait, it is my son, Jonathan. And it's like, that's his firstborn son. That's his loyal son that loves him. And but he knows that his dad's kind of a dummy in a way, because he's saying, hey, my dad's kind of, you know, troubling our nation today because of, you know, making them all fast. So verse number 47, it says, so Saul took the kingdom over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. So Saul moves on to do, he's doing great things here. I mean, he's still fighting the Lord's battles here. So, because he doesn't get bad all at once, but I mean, he's progressively going to get worse here. But Saul is saved, but he just, he just got problems, you know, and his problem is envy. His problem is, you know, his heart isn't right with God, and that he likes to blame other people for his problems, and he's very self-centered and selfish. It says in verse 48, and he gathered a host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them. So, I mean, he's doing what God wants him to do in these instances here. Now, the sons of Saul were Jonathan and Ishua and Melchishua, and the names of his two daughters were the name of the firstborn, Merib, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the captain of the host was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. So it's kind of just giving you, you know, it's telling us who his family members are, because they're going to come into play in the rest of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. So, and it says, and there were sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him. So he's definitely trying to gather all the best warriors to himself. And again, nothing wrong with that, but why did he have sore war against the Philistines all the days of his life? Well, because he just, because that wasn't really the case with David. David subdued his enemies after a time, and there was relative peace when he handed the kingdom over to Solomon. That was the zenith of the time of Israel. But Saul's just having a fight the whole time. Well, and part of the time is because he's chasing David, and we'll get to that later on. But a little bit of application for ourselves. You know, we should be careful what we say with our mouths and what we say we're going to do. And we need to do the things that we say we're going to do, especially when it's concerning things in the service of God and things that we say to God that we're going to do. And if you don't think that you can do them, then don't. Faith promise missions is a thing that was big in our old IFB church. And they're trying to get you to promise to pay a certain amount a week so that they can send it to the missionaries. You know, I'll give $1 a week, or I'll give $2. What if you lose your job, though? Can you really promise to give what you're, like, some people give some big money to the missionaries, and it's like, well, what happens if you die? You know, and your spouse can't pay that, you know? I mean, you vowed a vow that you can't, obviously, when you die, there's nothing you can do about it, but, I mean, you've promised that you're going to do something, and that's a wrong system to be using is faith promise missions, because you're promising to do something that you don't know that you can keep. And so there's things like that in the Christian world that we should be careful to avoid. And we also don't want to be flakes. You know, there's being a flake is annoying to people, and it's not a very good quality of character and a characteristic in a Christian to just be a flake and flaking on things all the time. So, and we don't want to be truce breakers. We don't want to say we're going to do something and then not do it, or, you know, be friends with someone and then not really mean it. You know, if you make friends with somebody that you're at odds with and then you really still just hate them anyway, that's not really making friends with them again. You know, and we're not supposed to be truce breakers. These are things that are not quality characteristics in Christians. And we should pay attention to what we eat. And I'm not saying get on some hallelujah diet or some kind of, you know, look, I'm not trying to, like, preach some kind of diet thing to you, but avoid things that have blood cooked into them or blood in them. Because in England, they have this thing called black pudding, and it's blood. It's black because it's blood inside the pudding. But I was looking up some other things, and I didn't realize how much stuff is made with blood in it. And so, I mean, if someone says, hey, you got to try this, it's really good, but they don't want to tell you what's in it, usually that's because there's something gross in it that you probably don't want to eat, or it could be blood in it. So, and, you know, we just shouldn't be eating blood. Don't, you know, the French like to cook with it, I found out, which doesn't surprise me. They eat frog legs. They eat snails. So it doesn't surprise me at all. So, and then, you know, as far as like leadership is involved here, Saul is becoming corrupted, and nobody is beyond being corrupted. And power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So it seems like Saul is already kind of getting this pity party attitude. Well, you guys can't eat for the rest of the day because my enemies need to be avenged. And it's all about me. And, you know, leadership can't be that way where it's just all about you. You got to think about other people beside yourselves. And in order to be a good leader, you have to learn to be a good follower first. So some people want to lead, but they are sucky at following. So if you are a sucky person at following, then you're never going to be a leader, or at least you're never going to be a good one. So it's important to, before you learn to lead, you need to learn to follow first. And Saul, he is having some difficulty already, and it's just, like I said, it's going to be a downward spiral from here. And that gets to the point where he's chasing his own people. He's marrying, I mean, he's killing the priest. He's trying to kill David. And it just, you know, it gets bad from here. So anyway, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the scriptures. And Lord, thank you for doctrinal truths. I pray that you just help us to remember these things and keep them in our hearts. And Lord, help us to not be rash with our mouths and say things that we don't mean and promise to do things that we can't keep. Help us to realize that it's better to just keep our mouth shut instead of just saying things that we shouldn't say. And help us to be discerning in some of the ingredients of the things that we eat. And Lord, help us to be healthy and make wise decisions. Help us to follow leadership where it exists in our life, because it exists in all of our lives. And help us to, those that are leaders, to lead well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to have a baptism right after the song. So just hang out here for a second. Brother Billy might have to do two songs. It depends on how fast he can get ready. All right, come on up. Can I get some mushrooms?
All right, just for the record, hillbillies eat frogs too. It's not just the French. All right. 64 Shall we gather at the river? All right, 64 in the red of the green, all together on the first. Shall we gather at the river, where bright angel feet have trod, with its crystal tide forever flowing by the throne of God? Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints of the river that flows by the throne of God. On the bosom of the river, where the Savior King we own, we shall meet in sorrow never, neath the glory of the throne. Yes, we'll gather at the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Ere we reach the shining river, lay we every burden down. Grace our spirits will deliver, can provide a robe and crown. Yes, we'll gather up the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God. Soon we'll reach the shining river. Soon our pilgrimage will cease. Soon our happy hearts will quiver with the melody of peace. Yes, we'll gather up the river, the beautiful river. Gather with the saints at the river that flows by the throne of God.
All right, everybody, we have Dana here for baptism. Dana, have you trusted Christ with all your heart?